If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what is the best piece of news that springs from that momentous event? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host. My conversation partners again are Larry Baverka and Dave Thomas, colleagues from the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. Welcome to both of you. I'm going to be foolish and brave again. I've asked the question here, as you think of the cross, what is the most significant event for you experientially, the benefit of that cross? If you could try to put that in words, what does that mean for you personally? What's the greatest benefit?
I'm no longer condemned to eternal death. I am, by my acceptance of the promised gift of eternal life, I'm the recipient of that. Not only that, it belongs to me now by faith, by my trusting that God will keep that promise and it'll be mine, and I'll live forever with Him.
That's pretty inclusive. Dave, do you have one that big, or can you focus on
it? Well, for me, it means that all the claims and promises of Jesus are real. That the promise, particularly to come back again, is real. The promise to bring with Him those who have died and who believe Him is real. The promise of eternity is real. The promise that when we pray to confess our sins, they can be forgiven. And you know, the resurrection has kind of loomed in my mind for many years as a significant event, but it's really been in the last 4 or 5 years that I have had a much more profound understanding of the centrality of that. You know, that is in some ways, the distinguishing mark of Christianity. It makes Christianity unlike any other religion. Mm-hmm. The Savior, the agent of Christianity, is not dead, but alive.
Yeah. In fact, the quote that I used several weeks ago of C.S. Lewis, the earliest converts were converted by a single historical fact, the resurrection. Yeah. And that really emphasizes the fact that separates Christianity apart, because it is a restored world. If you take the through to the end of the New Testament, it is Jesus who is coming again to restore the world, and we will spend an eternity with Him.
Yeah. And I think in view of human death, the prospect of death, as somebody said, that the statistics on death in this world are truly impressive. You know, to realize that the hope of eternity, and I need to make this distinction here, is that really the hope of eternity is not dependent on the existence of an immortal soul. According to Scripture, it's dependent on a resurrection and a restoration, and you know, the fact that Christ has done that really makes it probable, possible for the rest of us.
And I think we also need to emphasize that that we don't rely on external proofs. I've just been reading some from G.K. Chesterton, and he says, faith, hope, and love, these are the joyous virtues. You know, the pagan virtues are they're the sad virtues. You know, they're the ones you can trust on. But faith, hope, and love is that which transcends beyond. And I like Paul's words there in Romans 8, for in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that hope of the future, can't prove it, but the fact that you have Jesus dying, coming again, for me is a very important hope, and I look forward to a restored world where we can carry on these conversations further, because we won't be able to finish them here. So, 1 Corinthians 15 is the one chapter in Scripture where you have one doctrine basically focused on one chapter. Most doctrines have to be dealt with in bits and pieces from different parts of Scripture, but in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the resurrection. And I would like to get a feedback from you on Paul's line here. He says, if it's for this life only, that we exist. We are of all people most miserable. What do you think of that logic? Would you be a Christian if it weren't for the hope of the resurrection?
What would be the point? Well, there would be a point.
Sure.
What's the point, Larry? You jump.
Well, I think the point of living a particular way. Now, I in terms of lifestyle, in terms of the moral imperative to love and be loved is rooted deeply in the human psyche, and that's probably reason enough. But that does not make Christianity, if we just simply base it on some sort of moral ethical imperative, that doesn't make Christianity any different than Buddhism or Hinduism or any other of the world's great religions that say the religion is about a way of life.
And I think the principles of Christianity, rightly understood, are a very good way of life.
Yes.
So, there, yeah, I agree. I would be a Christian, but in a very different sense from this one.
Well, it seems to me that if you have the resurrected Lord and you have the confession that God himself came down here and lived and died, not only to secure that future, but to show us how to live. For me, that's a powerful motivation to follow Jesus' way and the way I live. I think that would be less powerful if I just had a good moral ethic. But the fact that I have this hope in Jesus, I want to reflect his character, I want to make this world a good one, and we'll talk more about that right at the end of the quarter. But I think that's very important for me. Now, let's talk about the personal relationship of how we relate to God. Because one of the passages, Hebrews 7:25, the mediation of Christ and the atonement. Now, this one, again, is very important, especially for very devout people, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Dave, you mentioned earlier that for you, the Pauline perspective is a very powerful one. How do you negotiate the tension there between Jesus, the mediator, and the Father, who is the ultimate test? I mean, there is a sense in which they're both divine. But how do you negotiate that in your own experience?
Well, I basically don't accept that there is a tension between God and Christ.
Okay.
I think that what we have in the Apostle Paul is a manner of speaking so we can understand. You know, when you're trying to describe something that goes beyond human knowledge, that borders into the mysterious, you are left only with human language.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, human language is very frail. How well would we do sitting watching a sunset that is the most glorious we've ever seen and then going home to our spouses and describing it in words? Well, how effective is that going to be?
So in a sense, in your experience, even though you have a preference for Pauline theology, it sounds to me like you have come close to experiencing what Jesus describes there in John 16, that I will pray the Father in your name, but, I mean, you will ask in my name, but I will not pray the Father for you because you understand that the Father himself loves you. So yeah. From a practical point of view, you no longer stand in terror before a holy God.
No, and I don't think I ever did.
Okay.
Which, by the way, is very interesting when you to read about the experience of people in the great revivals of the late 1700s and early and middle 1800s, that some of them, it took weeks of agonizing before they would dare to pray a penitent prayer to God because they were afraid that once they approached God, that God would strike them down. You know, there's a certain evangelistic power to that understanding, but I think it's an unhappy one.
Well, I know that some communities that believe in eternally burning hell, I had a young man tell me, he was part of a charismatic community, he simply said, our message here is twofold, heaven sweet and hell hot. You know, if you don't accept Jesus here tonight, you go home and you're killed in an accident, you will burn forever and ever and ever. See, so there is that that particular bite.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there is a powerful for anyone who stands in fear. And I almost, in the earthly level, I have almost no fear of any authority. If the president makes a mistake, I'll go in and tell him about it, see, which I think I'm kind of an odd duck in that respect. But anyone who is reluctant to come into God's presence, you know that you have an intercessor who is there on your behalf. Now, there are two more aspects in our discussion here that seem to me, and they are in our official study guide, seem to me not directly tied to the cross. One is the preservation of all natural life. It seems to me that one could talk about that, but I don't see how that truth, that God preserves all natural life, is directly tied in with his message in the cross. Now, am I missing something there, or what would your reaction to that be?
No, I don't see that connection either.
Yeah.
Except perhaps that if God had not redeemed this world, at some point it would conceivably be abandoned to sin and be destroyed.
So. Yeah. And I don't mind people who get really excited about a particular idea and then attribute everything into that idea. I think, for example, the way the doctrine of the sanctuary is sometimes taught. For me, I try to deal with it in a historical sense. When I was in college, I had a course on sanctuary where every single pomegranate seed was given meaning. You know, I found that very tedious. But I know there are some who find that very meaningful. And so to simply make the cross the center of your life and draw everything into it, that's, I think, perfectly all right, although it doesn't seem to be necessarily driven from the text of Scripture. The other one that's an interesting wrinkle here is the work of the Spirit. Now, my first suggestion was that the work of the Spirit is also not directly tied to the work of the cross, yet if you go to John 14 and 17, there seems to be a direct link between Jesus' death and departure and a more obvious presence of the Spirit.
Yeah, I agree with that, and that's a fascinating thing that I'm not sure I fully understand, but it's an amazing thing where Jesus says it's actually better if I go away because then the Spirit will come.
And, of course, I'm not capable of understanding the Trinity. There's a great quote from Robert South, a 1600s English preacher, who says, just as he who denies this fundamental doctrine of the Christian Church could very well lose his soul, so he who strives overmuch to understand it could very well lose his wits. From a practical point of view, I think it's terribly important that we recognize that God is in heaven and that he came down here on earth and that he is everywhere present. But how you put that together in a coherent theology or description is beyond me. I'm quite happy to settle just with a practical perspective and let it go from that. There is one last aspect, and I'll just touch this one. For me, perhaps the most important thing for the cross is that it tells me loud and clear that there's not a thing that I can do to earn favor with God. Not one thing.
No, but there is a human component to redemption, and that is the acceptance of...
The response, yes. But there's nothing I can do to earn. All
right.
I can do is respond in gratitude, and that note of gratitude is something which we want to develop in the next 2 weeks as we bring this series to a close. So thank you, Dave and Larry, for your contribution to our conversations. And thank you to Josiah Hackerott, our program engineer, for the good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.